We're going to be looking today at Hebrews chapter 13, beginning in verse 7, and we'll go down through verse 16. Hebrews chapter 13, beginning in verse 7. I do want to read verse 7, even though we're not going to discuss this passage until the next lesson. As you read verse 7, you find that he says, "Remember them which have the rule over you, who have spoken unto you the word of God, whose faith follow, considering the end of their conversation." Now, since this phrase, "those who rule over you," is found later in verse 17 and also in verse 24, then we're going to wait and discuss verse 7 in the next lesson. So let's begin today in verse 8. And what we find beginning in verse 8 is that the law of Moses has ended, the law has changed, but one of the points that stands out in this section is that the new system of religion, the New Testament, is the same. Let's begin in verse 8, where he says these famous words, "Jesus Christ, the same yesterday and today and forever." Jesus is the same. Now remember the contrast here in this book. In chapter 7, verse 12, he says that since the priesthood has changed, the law has changed. But the contrast is, Jesus does not change. And notice also the contrast all the way through this book. Even though the Old Testament priesthood changed, Jesus' priesthood is an unchangeable priesthood. Chapter 7, verse 24. Remember that even though the law of Moses ended, and so the law changed, the Bible says in this same chapter, in chapter 13, verse 20, that the New Testament is the everlasting covenant. It does not change. And so in Hebrews 13, verse 8, he says that Jesus is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Jesus is the same because God is the same. And Jesus is deity. He is God in that sense. Remember back in chapter 1 that is the first thing that he established about Jesus, that Jesus is far above the angels. In fact, he is deity. He is called God in chapter 1, verse 8. And so, since Jesus is deity, Jesus does not change. The Bible says many times that God's nature does not change. Malachi 3, verse 6 says, "Behold, I am the Lord, I change not." James 1, verse 17 says, "There is no variableness in God, neither shadow of turning." Notice, however, that this passage, when it says that Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever, that this passage refers to his nature. This passage says that Jesus' nature or his essence does not change. This does not mean that whatever God did in one generation, he's going to do in the next. It does not mean that God requires the same things from one age to the next. We've already seen in this book that God required animal sacrifices in the Old Testament, but God does not require those animal sacrifices today. God requires the Lord's Supper today, but he did not require the Lord's Supper in the Old Testament. So he's not saying that the religious requirements and observances of one dispensation are the same in every dispensation. And he doesn't mean that whatever God did in the world in one age is what he's going to do in another age. For instance, Jesus walked on the water. That doesn't mean that people are going to walk on the water today. In the Old Testament, we find that God parted the Red Sea. That doesn't mean that he's going to do that today. So sometimes people look at this verse and they draw the wrong conclusions about it. They think that whatever is authorized in one part of the Bible is authorized today, and that whatever God did in one age of the Bible, he's always going to do in this age included. And that just doesn't follow. This passage is talking about Jesus' nature not changing. It means that his essence doesn't change. Jesus is always going to be deity. That means he is eternal. That means that he is all-knowing, all-powerful, and he is God in every respect. Now, in verse 9, he gives a warning about doctrines that are not in the Bible. He warns these people, and us as well, be not carried about with diverse and strange doctrines. Don't be carried about with these diverse, that is, various doctrines. There are all kinds of opinions and ideas about any Bible topic that you pick out. And so what he's saying is, just stay with the teaching of the gospel. There are some people that like to hear new ideas. They like to hear different approaches, even when they're not in the Bible. And they're always open to alternative points of view. Sadly, they're like the people in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 7. They're ever learning, that is, they're always learning, and even learning about religion. And they have a lot to talk about as far as religion is concerned. They can sound very educated as far as theology is concerned, and yet the Bible says they're always learning and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. 2 Timothy 3, verse 7. They know a lot about religion, and they can talk all day and give their opinions about religions, and they can give their views about the Bible, but they don't know the truth. 2 Timothy 3, verse 7, I think, is a very important commentary on what we're reading here. So he says, don't be carried about with these various doctrines and these strange doctrines. The word strange here means foreign. Foreign doctrines. Doctrines or teachings that are not in the Bible. Doctrines that are outside of it and foreign to it. The word strange here doesn't mean strange like we sometimes think of the word, and that is weird. The word strange doesn't mean weird. It means foreign. It means that these teachings are outside the scope of New Testament doctrine. Well, how can we tell when a doctrine is outside of the Bible? There's a simple test. The Bible says in Acts 17, 11, that the people searched the Scriptures daily whether those things were so. And that is exactly what people need to do today. This was a danger then, and it is a real present danger now. In Ephesians 4, verse 14, the Bible talks about those who are tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine. In Romans 16, verse 17, the Bible says, to mark them which cause divisions and offenses contrary to the doctrine which you have learned. The Bible gives you what you need as far as doctrine is concerned. In 2 Timothy 3, verse 16, Paul said that all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, truly furnished unto all good works. And also, in 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 3, the Bible says that God has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness. Now, let's look at the text again. In Hebrews 13, beginning in verse 9, he says, be not carried about with diverse and strange doctrines. And then he says, for it is a good thing that the heart be established with grace, not with meats, which have not profited them, that have been occupied therein. He says, it is a good thing for the heart to be established in grace or with or by grace. The word established here means to make firm. It means to confirm or to make sure. And that's what we want as Christian people. We want our hearts to be assured. We want our hearts to be made firm or confirmed. We want to be settled. And so he says, if you want to be settled in your heart, then don't be drawn to this doctrine and then to that doctrine, like he's warned about in the first part of this verse. If you want to be settled and established as a Christian, if you want your heart to be made sure, then don't be given to chasing after different doctrines. Stay with the Bible and stay with the truth, and that will give you the spiritual stability that he's talking about here. So he says, it is a good thing that the heart be established with grace. How is our heart as a Christian established with grace? Well, that includes the knowledge that the gospel gives us. It includes the peace that comes from forgiveness, which of course comes from the grace of God. It includes the strength that God supplies. That is referred to as grace many times in the Bible. And so he contrasts this idea of your heart being made sure by grace with the attempts of these Jews to gain assurance in the sight of God by offering all these animal sacrifices. He says, your heart is not established with all of these meats, that is, these offerings that they made. He says, they have not profited them which have been occupied therein. He's talking about those priests at the temple. And so he says, being occupied with constant offerings and sacrifices at the temple will never give you the assurance that you want. Those Jews relied on those ceremonies, even though, as we have seen in chapter 10 of this book, they knew that animal blood could never take away sin and give the peace and the assurance that they wanted. And so he says, if you want that assurance, if you want your heart to be established, you have to do that through the gospel. Now, beginning in verse 10, he says, we do have our own altar as Christians. You see, the Jews still had the temple at the time he's writing this book. They were still offering animal sacrifices. He says, we have a different kind of altar as Christians. In verse 10, we have an altar whereof they have no right to eat, which serve the tabernacle. The people that were serving the tabernacle were the priest. And he says, those unbelieving priests, of course, have no right to this altar that we as Christians have. What is this altar that we have in Hebrews 13, verse 10? It doesn't appear to be the Lord's Supper. The Lord's Supper is called a table in 1 Corinthians 10, verse 21, but it's nowhere called an altar in the Bible. The altar that he's talking about here is evidently Christ's sacrifice in particular. You see, the altar of sacrifice in the Old Testament represented the sacrifice of Jesus. And how do we eat of that sacrifice? Well, the Old Testament priest ate a portion of the animal sacrificed. Christians partake of Jesus' flesh and blood by partaking of his word. In John 6, verse 53 and following, Jesus talks about eating his flesh and drinking his blood. And he's not referring to the Lord's Supper there, because in verse 63, he says that the source of that life is the word that he had spoken. And so the altar here then represents, in a spiritual way, in a figurative sense, the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, and also perhaps the following sacrifices that we're to make as Christian people. But we'll get to that in just a few minutes. In verse 11, he contrasts the bodies of those beasts whose blood is brought into the sanctuary by the high priest for sin, and he says that they are burned without, that is, outside the camp. They took the carcasses of those sacrificed animals and they burned them outside the camp. He's referring to the time before the temple was built here. He's going back to the Old Testament original tabernacle, but the principle is the same. And that is, they took those carcasses and they burned them outside and away from the temple. So beginning in verse 12, he shows that that pointed to the sacrifice of Jesus, who was crucified outside of the city of Jerusalem. Let's begin reading in verse 12. Wherefore Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people with his own blood, suffered without the gate. Let us go forth therefore unto him without the camp, bearing his reproach. For here we have no continuing city, but we seek one to come. By him, therefore, let us offer the sacrifice of praise to God continually, that is, the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to his name. But to do good and to communicate, forget not. For with such sacrifices, God is well pleased. The Old Testament priest offered animal sacrifices, but Christians today offer the sacrifice of praise to God and doing good.